During the Easter season, instead of the traditional Old Testament reading, which focuses on the proclamation of what Jesus would do, the first reading during the season is from the Acts of the Apostles, focusing on the proclamation of what Jesus did through his church and the early church proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus to the world. And so our first reading for this, the second Sunday of Easter, comes from the book of Acts, the fourth chapter. The full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Christ has risen from the dead.
God the Father has crowned him with glory and honor.
He has given him dominion over the works of his hands.
He has put all things under his feet.
The epistle reading comes from the first letter of St. John, the first and second chapters. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The Holy Gospel serves as the text for our sermon this morning, comes according to St. John, the 20th chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And this is the gospel of our Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Poor Thomas. Thomas was an apostle of Jesus Christ, one of the 12 chosen to be part of his ministry from the very beginning, chosen to be sent into the world to proclaim the gospel. Thomas reportedly traveled all the way to India, possibly even farther, establishing churches in the Far East that still exist to this day. Thomas refused to recant of his Christian faith, even when facing death by impalement. In all these things, Thomas was faithful. He was steadfast. He was a pillar of the Christian church who brought the light of the gospel to millions of people trapped in the darkness of sin, whose faithful impact is felt by generation after generation. And yet, what do we remember him as? Not faithful Thomas, not steadfast Thomas, not even Thomas the martyr, but doubting Thomas, because of one rash statement after the first Easter. 11 of Jesus' 12 most trusted disciples remained after Judas had hanged himself, and they were all gathered together in fear, hiding out in the upper room while the doors were locked and the windows were barred. All of them, that is, except for Thomas, who, for some reason or another, wasn't with them that evening. Maybe he figured he had already been with the disciples on Thursday and Friday and didn't need to come again on Sunday. Maybe he was watching college basketball. And so when the 10 tell him afterward that they had seen Jesus, that he had come to them, had eaten with them, and spoken with them, Thomas doesn't buy it. He tells the 10, "Unless I see his hands in the mark of the nails, and I place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." It's a bold confession of unfaith. Give me proof. Give me something that I can touch, something real. Because unless you do that, I will never believe. And thus he bought himself the moniker of Doubting Thomas. But honestly, can you blame him? Put yourself in his sandals. It's been an awfully rough week. From the triumph of Palm Sunday to the confusion, disappointment, and betrayal of Thursday, to the terror and horror of Good Friday, to the ongoing fear of being hunted by the mob, you saw Jesus die excruciatingly, horribly. You saw them bury him. You know that dead is dead. And so when the disciples tell you that they saw Jesus, you, like Thomas, would have had your doubts. You would have assumed that the disciples were playing some sick prank, or that they were delusional, or that they were just making up stories to make themselves feel better. You, like Thomas, would have doubted, and so would I. How can I be so sure? Because we all doubt. We've all heard about Jesus and said in our minds, "Yeah, right. I'll believe that when I see it." Like Thomas, when we hear about what Jesus has done for us, we have all said something to the effect of, "Prove it." Because that's our nature as sinners. I will never believe unless. We come up with all sorts of conditions of what it would take to make us truly to believe, to truly trust God at his word. If Jesus gets me out of this jam, well, then I'll believe in him, but not until then. If Jesus lets me talk to my dead grandmother, well, then I'll believe in him. If Jesus gives me a tank of gas, or pays my electric bill, or puts my candidate in office, or keeps this egg from breaking when I drop it, or takes away my gout, well, then and only then will I truly believe in him. And then, should God humor our ridiculous demands, we tend to add more conditions, demanding more and more proof. Oh, sure, somebody bought me a tank of gas unexpectedly, but that was probably just a coincidence. God replaced the alternator in my car, too. Then I will believe. Sure, my sickness is gone, but that was just more due to a lucky catch by the doctor and some good antibiotics. Heal this hangnail that I have, too, and then I'll believe. Whatever conditions we might put upon our faith, whatever hoop we demand that Jesus jump through, it's never enough, even when it happens. We always want one more undeniable proof, one more miracle, one more trick that Jesus does for us before we'll give him our faith. Have you ever wondered why that is? Why do we find it so hard to trust God at his word? We trust Amazon when they say they've sent a package. We trust Microsoft when they say that this update is far more secure. We trust total strangers who make our food at restaurants to put in only what they say they're going to. And yet God, we can't trust him. We constantly demand proof of him. Well, some people would say it's because people and companies like that, they have a tangible track record that we can look up and trust in. But all throughout history, God certainly has a far better track record than any company or person we can think of. Some would say that it's because God refuses to show himself. And if he were just do that, well, then everybody could believe. But God is constantly showing his presence all throughout creation. He is constantly speaking to us by his word. So why is it so hard to take God at his word when we are so willing to trust total strangers? Because we're sinners. And as sinners, we are automatically opposed to God. We are rebellious doubters who naturally disbelieve anything that God says. If God were to say the sky were blue, we'd say, well, technically that's kind of a shade of green if you look at it this way. We are driven by our sinful nature to doubt God and to give credit to anything other than him. We are blinded by Satan, who has convinced us that there is no God, that we have no need of God, that we're better off without any God, that we are gods ourselves who can do it all on our own, and we can do it much better. And so when God says something, anything, we doubt. We demand proof, and that proof is never enough. We refuse to see God's hand present and active in anything, even when it is clear, instead saying that it's evolution or Mother Nature or our own human spirit. When we hear what God has done for us, we demand proof. We doubt. We vehemently deny it. We make rash proclamations like, unless I stick my finger through the holes of his hands and stuff my hand into his pierced side, I'll never believe. Because we're short-sighted sinners who think that we can observe and quantify anything. And that and only that is what is real. And that if we in all our vaunted glorious wisdom can't understand it, well then it simply can't really be. And because of that sin and doubt and hubris and refusal to listen to what God has to say, we deserve nothing but wrath and condemnation from our Lord. We deserve only to be cast into the fires of hell, to have God turn his back on us and say, enough, you don't want to believe? Fine, we're done here. But instead, God comes to us and says, peace be with you. Peace to those of us who don't deserve it. He comes to us short-sighted, weak-minded, unbelieving sinners, and he works faith in our filthy, sinful, doubting hearts. He gives us not the proof that we demand and that will never be sufficient, but instead he gives us Christian faith. He changes our hearts from hearts of doubt to hearts of belief. He shows us that it's not what we can see and touch and quantify and reproduce that matters, but it's what he has done, what he is doing, what he promises to do forever. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Faith does not come from observing and deducing. Faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of Christ. Thanks be to God that we have that word, and that his word is far more reliable than our own perceptions. We confess that I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him because we're not good enough. Have you ever hurried up to catch up to a friend that you saw through a crowd, only to realize it wasn't actually them? Have you ever been positive that you gave someone very clear instructions, only to realize that you thought it through but never got around to sending that email? Have you ever been positive that you put your keys right there, only to find you actually left them in your coat pocket? Your mind is not nearly as reliable as God's word. Your perceptions are not nearly as clear as God's word. Your feelings, observations, or anything of yours is not nearly as trustworthy as God's holy word. So the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, sanctified and kept me in the one true faith. Our minds, they are sinful, they are weak, they are fallible. They will deceive us, lead us astray, hide the truth from us, and show us things that aren't actually there. But God, he is perfect, giving us what we need, teaching us to trust him instead of ourselves, working and maintaining faith in our hearts, even when we don't have any tangible proof. You know, it's interesting to note, there is no record that Thomas actually touched Jesus' wounds, as he said he had to. But there is a record of his bold statement of faith, "My Lord and my God." It wasn't seen. It wasn't touching. It wasn't Thomas at all. The Holy Spirit put it all together for him. And by faith, not sight, Thomas then makes that proclamation that Jesus is not just a great man back from the dead, but that he is God himself in the resurrected flesh for us. God alone can lead us doubting sinners to faith, and he has done so to our eternal benefit. There is tangible evidence that Jesus Christ was God himself in our flesh. It is historical fact that he walked this earth and performed miracles. It is known history that he was crucified, died, and was buried, and on the third day he rose again from the grave. But all of that knowing, all of that stuff, all that data, it's useless on its own without the God-given faith that all of that was done for you. Jesus did all of this to set you free from sin, death, and the devil. Jesus united you with himself in his death and resurrection through his word and his sacraments. Jesus will come again to take you to be with him in heaven for all eternity, not because of how good you are, but because of how good he is. Jesus himself has given you the faith to believe these things, even in the face of mockery and the ridicule of the world, the devil, and your own sinful flesh. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Blessed indeed. Blessed to be set free from the eternal curse of sin. Blessed to be made children of God when we deserve only to be his enemies. Blessed to know, without a doubt, that Jesus' victory over death is our victory over death as well. We are blessed, not because God jumped through the hoops to let us observe these things, but because God took our dead, rebellious, doubting hearts and made them alive, made them hearts of faith. We are saved not by what we can feel, touch, observe, or figure out, but by grace through faith, clinging to God's promises of forgiveness, life, and salvation given to us in that precious gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord, that by his cross alone, by his empty tomb alone, you are forgiven of every one of your sins, and eternal life in heaven is yours. To God alone be all glory, now and forever. Amen.